Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles. You will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of 2 Samuel. We've come to 2 Samuel chapter 14. Chapter 14 of 2 Samuel narrates David's recall of Absalom from Geshur. That was where Absalom fled from family retribution after his assassination of his wicked brother, Amnon. That murder was for the latter's defiling of Tamar, Absalom's full sister. The events recounted here will play a pivotal role in Absalom's attempt to usurp the throne of his father David, and the result will be more bloodshed in the house of David, according to the word of the Lord foretold through Nathan the prophet, when Nathan announced to David the discipline that the Lord was imposing upon him for his great sins in the case of Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. One of the things that would happen is that the sword should never depart from your household, that there would be bloodshed in David's household, and boy, is there. And it is ugly. As we saw at the end of the last chapter, contrary perhaps to the sentiments of the rest of the royal family, David himself, feeling that God used Absalom as an instrument of divine punishment in the case of the presumptive heir to the throne, Amnon, that Absalom had accomplished something that David had lost the moral high ground to do. He wanted to reach out to his now estranged son, but it was, I think if we read between the lines, a political hot potato. I mentioned that at the end of the last segment. After all, Absalom had assassinated the presumed heir to the throne. I'm guessing that a lot of people around the court saw that murder not as a killing in retaliation for what Amnon did to Tamar, though that was the dominant motive, but some probably read it as a political move on the part of Absalom to make himself the next in line royal succession. He was actually David's third son, but as we mentioned several times, Kileab, for whatever reasons, we suspect he died, as do most, he did not figure in the royal succession. Many in the family might have figured that Absalom was bold enough or rash enough to do about anything to achieve his purposes, his political purposes. They probably figured Absalom's move against their brother Amnon was as much a political strategy as a moral strike, maybe more. So they didn't know what he was capable of, and they figured he was a dangerous guy, and they didn't want him around. Anyway, David didn't feel that way, and though the political pressure on him from the extended royal clan was great, David really wanted to be reconciled to his son. As much as he wanted to reach out to Absalom and be reconciled with his charismatic son, he couldn't quite bring himself to make that gesture of reconciliation. And as I say, family feelings ran high enough to constrain his natural compassion and mercy. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom, despite the rest of the royal family. So Joab sent to Tekoa. He brought a wise woman from there, and he said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner. Put on mourning garments now. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but like a woman who's been mourning for the dead for many days. Then I want you to go to the king and speak to him in this manner." And Joab put words in her mouth. Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell upon her face to the ground. She prostrated herself, and she said, "Help, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Truly, I am a widow, for my husband is dead. And your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them. So one struck the other and killed him. Now, behold, the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they say," you can begin to see the analogy here, "hand over the one who struck his brother. We want to put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also." Thus, she said to David, "they will extinguish my coal which is left. They're going to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." The woman of Tekoa said to the king, "O my lord the king, the iniquity is on me and on my father's house. The king and his throne are guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever speaks to you, you bring him to me. He will not touch you anymore." And then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood may not continue to destroy, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." We'll stop right there. Joab read David like a book. There are always people who can read us, for better or for worse, even if we don't say a word. In fact, sometimes our animals can read us, can't they? He perceived that the king's heart was inclined favorably toward Absalom, though, as I say, not the rest of the royal family. And as David himself had been a major beneficiary of God's mercy in the sordid Bathsheba-Uriah affair, David was especially disposed to show mercy to an offender himself. That was good, but it became an excess, as we saw in the case of Amnon, where David had lost the moral high ground to do justice. It tends to work that way, unless we have a heart of adamant and are purblind to the measure of mercy God has shown us in our sin. As God has forgiven us all our sins, if we to some degree get the gravity of our sins against God, His mercy and grace disposes us, where we can, to show mercy to others, circumstances permitting. Though, as we say in the case of David, that was somewhat constrained, we believe, by family feelings against Absalom. Joab sensed what David longed to do, so he hatched a plan to free David's mind from his reluctance. He wanted to avoid trying the force of cold logic, because great emotion was involved here, but by a dramatic analogy, put the facts of the case in a different perspective. That way, he hoped David's mind would be freed to do what he wanted to do when he saw things in a little different light. David's mind, Joab felt, would not be changed by the brute force of simple facts. Sometimes the atmosphere surrounding bare facts do not allow us to see them in the proper light, and therefore do not allow us to make the best decisions. But if, by, say, an enacted parable or analogy such as Nathan used when he confronted David with his sin in the Bathsheba-Uriah disgrace, the facts just might be put in a light where the right conclusion is compelling, and that's what happens here. Sometimes in getting through to people, it's not always a simple matter of telling the plain truth to them. It's not always the additional matter of the tone in which we state it. It's sometimes, as the best lawyers know, a matter of the way we frame the facts. A little imagination, a little creativity can go a long way. And we see that in the prophet's communications to others. There is not an instant expertise I can cook up for anyone. I need a lot more of that myself. But we see it in these narratives, and when we are approaching a highly sensitive or charged communicative challenge, we would do well, I think, to pray hard and ask the Lord to give us some holy imagination to frame the issue so that it disarms the prejudices we know we are bound to face, and so that it breaks down the communicative barriers we know can defeat us. I've told this story many times, and probably those of you who are regular listeners have heard it at some point, but it's a good illustration of this. I seldom am good at this, but on this occasion, I think the Lord gave it to me. In my first church, actually my only church before this one right out of seminary, I was there 7 years, toward the end of my time there, just before my last year, in fact, we had a brouhaha in our church over a marriage. You know, it was a small town, but small towns have their politics. Our church had been in some ways more like a lodge than a church. It took a long time, most of this time, in fact, to kind of break that culture down. Anyway, we had a young man who was coming home from Vietnam. Like so many people, he professed to be a believer. I think there was a chance of a snowball in a hot furnace that the guy really knew our Lord and Savior. Like so many, he was just a cultural Christian. And he was going to marry a girl who made no profession of being a Christian, but the family called. They were not believers. And since this boy had a nominal attachment to our church, they wanted him to be married in our church. Everybody wants to be married in the church, at least did in those days. And they wanted me to sanctify the marriage. Well, I couldn't do that because I checked with the gal, and she certainly was not a believer, and she wouldn't go into counseling to talk about that issue. That was off the table. So I went to the family, and I told them that I'm really sorry. We've had a good relation in 6 years we've been in this town. This fellow was on the town council. No big deal to me, but it was a big deal to him. I'd like to keep those relationships, but I tell you something, folks. In the end, I'm accountable to God more than anybody else. And the scriptures forbid me, as a minister of God, to sanction a wedding that is unequally yoked. And I explained what that meant. Your son professes to be a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's about to marry a girl who assuredly is not and doesn't want to be. And given the circumstances, I have to tell you I'm unable to perform that marriage. So they went behind my back and went to the old archdeacon, who was a major problem. And this gave him a chance to stand up and once again kind of reassert his influence. About half the church was related to him anyway. So when we came to our special business meeting, I think it was a special one, to deal with this issue, we had 75 adults present. And that was a large percentage of our congregation. Normally we'd have about 150 people total. So we had 75 adults present. I got up. I was moderator. That was a bad arrangement, but that's the way it was. As the senior pastor, I was moderator. Things were tense because it was a small town and so many people were interrelated and they had friends on either side of the issue and all that kind of thing. Finally, the discussion went back and forth and now the issue came to a vote. And as moderator, I tried to do what Joab was doing here in a less skillful way, but you get the point. I tried to frame the issue in such a way that people would feel the force of the issue. And I said, folks, before we vote, I would like to tell you by analogy what the situation is. You're about to take a vote, and it's something like this. It's like saying to people who want to commit adultery, you know, I don't believe in adultery. I think it's wrong, like it's wrong for a believer and an unbeliever to be joined in marriage. But, you know, if you insist, you can use our bed. And I said, that's what we're doing. We're telling these people that they're doing something wrong, and if they insist, they can use our bed if we vote for it. Well, most people would not vote. 55 of them exactly would not even vote. The vote was 10-10, and of course, as moderator, I broke the tie. And as I say, you could have cut the tension with a knife. But had it not been for that analogy, I'm pretty sure, I don't know, but I'm pretty sure it would have gone the other way, and they'd say, oh, just give them the church, what's the matter? But it put it in a different light. Sometimes the raw facts, where emotion is involved, doesn't make the point. And that's why in the scripture you see a lot of this kind of thing, where the Spirit of God moves His servants to kind of come from the back door. And that's what happens here. So Joab's ruse is this, in order to disarm David's prejudices. He sent to Tekoa, a town about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, and he brought in this very wise woman, and he told her to pretend to be a mourner and then put words in her mouth. Right off, you can see the analogy between the woman's supposed situation and David's with regard to Absalom. For Absalom, though not physically dead, David was mourning as if he were. Because Absalom was out there, he was a fugitive, and he may as well been dead as far as any relationship was concerned. As for the woman of Tekoa, the narrator, does not tell us what credentials led Joab to pluck this particular woman off the vine for acting his part. Knowing that is not central to the author's purpose, however, but I've always wondered if perhaps Joab did not use his intelligence apparatus to maybe find a truly grieving mother in this situation with the savvy skills and wisdom to pull it off. This lady fit the bill to a T. That's just a hypothesis. That's not necessarily the way it happened. Well, in his position, verse 3, it was of course no problem for Joab to secure for this woman an audience with the king. So, as this verse tells us, Joab puts words in her mouth. That means he constructed her story to carefully match up by analogy with David's situation with Absalom, and that way catch the king off guard for benign purposes. Almost the same thing that happened with David and Nathan in the Bathsheba-Uriah affair. Well, the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, and she implored him to help. By the way, and this is a side note, but I think one worth mentioning, this ancient custom of suppliants to the throne to show the utmost respect for and submission to their sovereigns, I find convicting at times. I've mentioned this before. If those people showed this much deference for human kings, I wonder sometimes about us when we approach God's throne so casually. That, I think, is what democracy has done for us. It's leveled everybody, as I've mentioned previously, and we don't have a good sense of what it is to come before a monarch. I do remind myself, however, that it's really the posture of the heart, which God knows, that's far more important than our physical approach to Him. But I can't help but think that if our heart is truly bowed before God, that will surely reflect itself in our physical manner. There's a story of Billy Graham, who went to visit the office of the pastor of the Park Tree Church in Boston. His visit was unexpected, but because he was Billy Graham, the secretary just admitted Billy Graham to the office. There, Billy Graham found the pastor under a rug on the floor praying. Pretty impressive. He didn't know Graham was coming, so he wasn't trying to impress him. Well, the king said to her, "What's your trouble?" Whereupon she begins to relate a carefully crafted narrative of a misfortune, whether it was true or pretended, we don't know. In any case, it was intended to mirror David's own predicament and hopefully gain the result Joab had in mind. The story is as follows. She's a widow. After her husband passed, her two sons got into a fight, paralleling Amnon and Absalom. There was no one to intervene. Things got out of hand. One struck the other and killed him, just like Absalom killed Amnon. Now the poor widow, like David, is down to one son, the heir, although the heir is a guilty one who deserves punishment. Her problem, she tells David, is this. Her extended family, just like David's, is agitating for her to quit protecting the murderer and hand him over to be put to death. There you see her story reflecting the same anger in David's family toward Absalom. As torn as she is by their just demands to give way to their pressure, she says, "That would extinguish my coal which is left. Bottom line, that would leave my husband neither a name nor a remnant on the face of the earth." Absalom is now David's heir, remember? Well, King David dismisses her in verse 8, assures her that he will issue his decision regarding her case. But before heading for the royal exit, the presumed widow from Tekoa has another word. She acknowledges that she, in fact, had shielded her son from the would-be avengers of his brother's death, and that any guilt in the matter she accepted as hers and hers alone. That concession, verse 10, moved the king to put his protective royal shield about her. He issued an order that whoever speaks to you, adversarially that is, you bring him to me, and you have my word he will not touch you anymore. You're under my royal protection. Well, as much as she welcomed the shield the king had put around her person from those who might abuse her trying to get at her son, it was her son more than herself she was concerned about. So she boldly asked King David if he will, on an oath before God, vow to her that he will use his royal authority so the avenger of blood may not continue to destroy, so these people will not persist in their destructive intentions, lest they kill my son. To that plea, David responded, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your head shall fall to the ground." The boldness of this woman before the royal throne amazes. Davis, back in verse 8, had already dismissed her with a promise he would consider her appeal and issue a decision. But here she is still pressing her petition, and David patiently listening and giving her what she wants. One would almost like to step into the narrative and say, "Dear lady, don't press it." The whole narrative brings to mind an analogy with our petitions to God. Come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Just as she continues boldly in her pleas to the throne of David, so God invites us to come as believers in the name of Christ to his throne and find grace and mercy. And the Lord Jesus also teaches us, like her, to persevere in our petitions. To instruct us on that point, he uses the parable of the unfeeling judge, not because God is unfeeling, but because from the human perspective, it can sometimes seem that way. Even though an insensitive judge would not be moved by any inherent compassion, in the case of a person pounding incessantly at his door in the middle of the night, he would likely respond with bread the person needs just to get that person out of his hair. So Jesus taught. So God is moved by the spirit of importunity in his petitioners as David was. So Jesus tells us, ask, seek, knock. In short, it pays to keep at it. We see that spirit of importunity here. So she asks permission for another word with the king, and David graciously grants her request. This time she connects the dot for the king in relating her plight to David's own situation. She points out to David the inconsistency between his willingness to intervene to spare her son and heir from those who would destroy him, and the king's so far unwillingness to show the same mercy to his fugitive son and presumptive heir, Absalom, and thus protect the inheritance of the whole nation. Unless the king steps up with his royal authority and brings back his banished one, Absalom, we the people of the Lord, will surely die as a nation and will be like water spilled out on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. In short, she viewed Absalom's continued banishment as imperiling David's young dynasty, exposing the nation at his passing to political chaos and potential extermination through weakness. Of course, she had no way of knowing at the time that God has other plans, that Solomon was God's appointed heir. But from where they all stood at the moment, Absalom looked like the guy. This situation is a good reminder that, if we may put it so, God always has his bases covered. Things were not so tenuous as Joab and she imagined. Joab, of course, had some vested interest in Absalom because those two were on friendly terms, and Joab and his bloody ways, especially in regard to the wanton murder of Abner, Saul's senior general, still had a bill to pay. Doubtless, Joab figured to escape justice if somehow he could facilitate the reinstatement of Absalom as heir and bring him back from exile, because in that case, Absalom would be forever indebted to him. We should always do our due diligence, but we should never panic. We don't have to prop up God's promises with panicked patches. As others have noted, this woman makes two theological points in her address that are ironic, in that they seem on the face of it as putting God in a position of causing an action and working to counteract it at the same time. It's a paradox here, not a contradiction. First, she notes, we shall all die and are like water spilled out on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. And indeed, we shall all pass from this life, and that's the penalty of human sin imposed by God as a result of Adam's rebellion and the transmission of his sin nature to us all, a fact which predetermined thereafter that we all should be sinners by choice as well as by nature. Hence, by one man's sin, Romans 5:12, death entered and passed to us all, for all sinned in effect when our original parent rebelled against God's one and only probationary command. No question, God does punish sin and mete out justice. However, she notes that that's not the whole story with regard to God's moral nature. He's a just God who punishes sin, but he's also merciful and compassionate. A God who plans his ways so that the banished one, the one banished from his holy presence through sin, might not be cast out by him. We're not finished with that point yet. We'll have to come back to that and make this point more clearly in our next study.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach. Be sure.